your Bible to John chapter 12 as we continue our series. John chapter 12. It is exciting moments now in the Gospel of John because we're marching to the cross. And we're going to see a lot of details that will... There's so much that's going to be given in way of condensed nuggets that it's not going to be a large section of narrative where we'll be covering a lot of ground. We will be probably spending as much in the last handful of chapters than we have so far throughout the entire book of John. And tonight, we're going to deal with verses 20 through 26. I have simply entitled it, The Parable of the Grain of Wheat. Follow along as I read, pick it up in verse 20, John 12, 20 through 26. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Let's pray. Father, what a precious portion of Scripture for us to ponder and reflect as we see and witness and watch and observe our Lord marching to the cross. Father, we pray that you would help us to, above all, not only be attentive but teachable, take these great truths and remember their lessons, that the parable to teach us something. This is to impress a very valuable and important spiritual truth that we need to apply. So Lord, help us to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My first point is found in verses 20 through 22, which is the request of the Greeks. Again, now they're... were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So what we have here is some Greeks. We would certainly like to know a whole lot more about these Greeks who came to worship. John is the only one of the gospel who mentions them at this portion of the life of our Lord, and he tells us very little. First, they came to worship him, but we don't know why. John doesn't tell us why. Naturally, we understand Greek to mean people of the Greek nationality, but the term also could be used for Gentiles in general as a distinction from the Jews. Clearly, the Greeks were attracted to the way the Jews worshiped God. Otherwise, they would not have come. Were they proselytes? We don't know. Or were they simply devout people or God-fearers? John doesn't tell us. So let's do a little history here. What is a Greek or Gentile proselyte? They were considered and viewed as full convert to Judaism. These were people who were so attracted to Judaism that they forsook everything else and whatever their religion had been previously and became full members of the Jewish faith. The males in the family were circumcised, and all the members, female as well as males, were baptized. Full converts were full members of Judaism and were entitled to be treated as such. There were other Gentiles who did not become proselytes, but were interested in some of the things of the Jewish faith and what they taught. These people were dissatisfied with many of the gods of the Greek and the Roman religion, meaning plurality or multiple gods, and questioned the morality of their system. They were attracted to the monotheism of the Jews and their high morality that accompanied it. Obviously, Ten Commandments. Do we need to say anymore? But at the same time, these same people were repelled by the Jewish ritual requirement, circumcision, food, regulations, and the like. So they did not become full members of Judaism. These people were called by name such as God-fearers or devout people. So these people tended to attach themselves loosely to Judaism and avoid worship, and would worship in the synagogues. They did not become full Jewish proselytes. These Greeks, either the proselytes or the God-fearers, were allowed to come and worship in the synagogues and at the temple in Jerusalem. And they were only allowed at best to enter into what is called the court of the Gentiles, never any farther. This is only where the Gentiles can go, can't go any farther. So looking at the text again, I told you a little bit about the Greeks, and it simply said, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. The idea here, it presents a custom to go up to worship during certain times of the year. This is during the time of the Passover. And you'll notice in verse 21, they come up to a man by the name of Philip, and they ask him a question or a favor. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So we see here that they came to him, and they wanted to see Jesus. Now, what this word is more than simply to look and see what he looked like in a way of a curiosity. They could have done that simply standing there and waiting for him to come into the Gentile court. But they wanted more. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted to benefit from his teaching. This is, when, if you follow chronologically, compared to previously, we dealt with between verse 19 and verse 20, a very significant event happened at the temple, and that was Jesus' second cleansing of the temple. So if you factor that into the narrative, you'll realize the Greek's request was a very courageous request. He had just made himself odious to the religious people and the Jewish people, namely their religious leaders, with the cleansing of the temple, which is recorded in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. So they drew near to Philip and made a request. We want to see Jesus. So what happened? We're not clear as to why Philip did what he did, in the fact that he didn't simply take him to Jesus. He decided to go to Andrew. He immediately consulted with Andrew, and we don't know why that is. Chain of command, who knows? We don't know the real reasoning and the purpose behind it. But when Andrew got the message, he knew exactly what to do. Immediately take him to Jesus. Okay? In Andrew's mind, there was no doubt what to do. Every time we see Andrew in the gospel, John chapter 1, John chapter 6, when Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. So it only makes sense and it's natural for Andrew, it was obvious, and that it was always the right thing to do. So here we are. So we look at now verse 23, which is my next point, which is the hour has come. This is when Jesus makes this statement in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I want you to notice the phrase, he answered them. Now we have no idea if the Greeks are there. We know for sure Andrew and Philip were there, though we don't know if he's answering them or them and the Greeks. But nevertheless, well, whoever he is talking to, he made a very unexpected statement. How is that? Oh, Jesus, there are some Greeks that would like to see you and meet with you and talk with you. And he made this declaration kind of out of place. Whatever the reason there, the Greeks wanting to see Jesus, whether real good, high grounded motive or pure curiosity seeker, Jesus went and cut to the fundamental issue of the moment at that moment in time. And that was, the hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Making it, everything else pales. This is what's important right now. My time has come. My hour has come. And we need to see that and catch that. Though we don't know if the Greek got to meet him, but we do know that Jesus makes this unexpected statement or response throughout the Gospel of John. We have been in the Gospel of John for quite some time. It's been a wonderful journey. And throughout the Gospel, Jesus has spoken of his hour or his time often. Let me remind you of a few. At his very first miracle in John chapter 2, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Later in chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Chapter 7, verse 8, go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time had not yet fully come. Chapter 7, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. We talked about the very important principle of the providence and the sovereignty of God, that nobody is going to get ahead of his program and plan and timetable. So his hour had not yet come. That's why they couldn't seize him and lay hands on him. Next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. He didn't do certain things because his hour hadn't come. They couldn't capture him or seize him because his hour hadn't come. But as soon as you get to here, on, you will hear these very words. The hour has come. Chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 16, verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yet has now come. When he made that statement, within 24 hours, he would have been dying on the cross. And he went on to say in that 16:32, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. Chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So when you look at verse 23, when they came to him, them, he speaks to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The idea of that last phrase speaking clearly of the cross. The cross is what is meant when Jesus speaks of being glorified in this context. He is glorified in his work on the cross for sinners. Later on in chapter 13, verse 31 and 2, he said this. Listen to how many times the word glory, glorified, is stated. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Later on in chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, the first five verses read as follows. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. So we got the context. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, to whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Pretty sacred words and moment. All couched and surrounded that phrase, the hour had come. This work that Jesus was sent to do was the work of the atonement, the work of redemption. Jesus willingly gave his life for sinners. And to illustrate this, he gives us a parable. Look at verse 24 through 26 with me, please. Most surely I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, let him my Father will honor. So here we have our Lord giving us a parable. No matter what the Gentiles may have thought of him, no matter how famous and popular Jesus was, that we learned last week about the triumphal entry, the best thing he can do is to finish the work that the triune God had set him to do. He starts with these words, most surely. Old translation, verily, verily. Some of the newer ones, truly, truly. What does it mean? It introduces something he is about to say that is extremely important and it is need to be taken with utter seriousness. Or as we would say sometimes when somebody asked the question, are you serious? I am as serious as a heart attack. That's what Jesus is saying. What I'm about to say is serious truth. Most assuredly, exclamation point, so to speak. So what is he saying? He sends this parable, a one-verse parable. Then he explains it. I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Another way you can say it, much fruit. So what is he teaching us here? Unless that grain of wheat is planted in the ground, it will not produce a crop. It needs to be in the ground. That's here. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. In other words, if it's still up and not in the ground, it will stay there and never change. Always remain the same, in and of itself alone, by its natural properties. But in the ground, something happens. So the idea here is, unless this, like I stated, is planted in the ground, it will not produce a crop. If it's not into the ground and buried, it remains alone. But when it goes into the ground, it does indeed die. how? How did the seed die or the grain die? When it goes into the grain, it ceases to be a grain and becomes a plant when God began to do his work of germination. It ceases to be that, so to speak, seed. It now is transformed to be a plant to bear fruit. That's the imagery here. That is how it goes. It ceases to be a grain and becomes a plant. This is the point that Jesus is saying that we are to die to a whole way of life, and in that way, we will rise to a totally new life. Well, man, that sounds kind of far-fetched. Let me finish. The idea here is dead to the old is necessary to preclude to the new life. This process of plant growth was quite common for people who live, as one commentator would say, much closer to the dirt and the land than most of us do today. They knew exactly what he was teaching. So how did Jesus explain it? This is where verse 25 and 6 comes in to explain the parable. He who loved this life will lose it. He who hates this, his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Do we not see the transformation of a life where you die to self and live for Christ? We all know the verses that talked about we are to die daily, pick up the cross, and follow him. You have to leave the old, pursue the new. Any man in Christ, he's a new creature. The word creature there is the Greek word for metamorphosis. It's a picture that we learn from science of a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. Well, it ceases to be a caterpillar and a whole different creature afterward. That's the change that the new birth does. That's what he is speaking of. When it goes in the ground and dies, ceases to be that grain and now a plant to bear fruit. But if it stays out of the ground, untouched and ain't left in its natural state, it remains the same, remains alone. The idea here, he who loves his life, meaning his life in this world, the here and now, all about himself, it's all about me. Those who live for self will lose it. Regardless what they say, their action speaks loud. One of the distinct marks is in verse 25 it says, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The word hate there, a lot of times we interpret it as hate, well, I'm going to hurt myself, No, the idea, it means, as had been used throughout in the same context, to love less. Those who die to self and live unto the Lord will keep their life. They will gain their life. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to find the purpose and meaning for life? Don't seek your goals. Seek his. Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 19:29, and everyone who had left houses or brothers or sisters or mother, father or mother or wife and children or land for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. It's not salvation by sacrifice. It bears the fruit and marks of somebody who'd been born again, because selfish people won't do that. People left bound and locked up in their sin nature are by and large centered, selfish, in every way. That doesn't mean we don't act selfishly from time to time. But it's one thing to act selfishly from time to time. It's another thing you are controlled by that selfishness. And then, of course, we have Mark 8:35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Selfish, self-centered, natural man will not die for the gospel, will not die for Christ. Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desired to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so when that pattern happens, the end is we'll keep it for eternal life. I can give you a bunch of verses on that. We all know they'll know them. Let me give you a really good quote that is a quote from a modern missionary who died as a martyr. Jim Elliot, quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And yet so often people will hang on tenaciously to this life, don't want to let it go. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to be servant for the Lord. They're proud, selfish. They just won't break, and it'll be a sad day. They can claim a prayer, they can claim this, but your nature doesn't change, and that's the problem. Unless you go in the ground and die, you will not bear the fruit to change life. What are the marks? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. So, those who die and come new, become new, are people who life is centered on serving him, not self. Later, John records the words of our Lord in the upper room, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Real simple. There are no hermeneutical problems on that. Everybody knows exactly what that means. If you love me, keep my commandment. Reverse, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. Doesn't matter what your lips say, what is your life saying? And your life can only do it whether its nature had been transformed or changed by the new birth. John 15:20, same upper room discourse, a chapter later. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Luke 6:46, a very convicting word. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Not only do you serve him, you serve him by following him. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Powerful words just before all of the stuff that's going to transpire in the next week in the life of our Lord. Pretty much from here on out, it's 1 week close. But I want you to notice at the end, when you serve and follow him, they follow with a promise. Notice what it said. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Wow, What better place to be, amen, than in communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in communion and fellowship with the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where I am, my servant will be also. Later on, our Lord said in the high priestly prayer, John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. There is nothing better than the communion and fellowship of our God. We need to remember the miracle. That abrupt statement, when people wanting to get his attention, we know the religious leaders wanted to seize him for evil reasons. Others wanted to possibly curiosity or genuine. We want to learn more. In either case, he started with the statement, the hour had come, and then began to expand on it. And in that last phrase, him my Father will honor. John 14:21-23, he who hath my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Notice he changed I to we. That fellowship and the communion with God. So, unless that grain of wheat dies, it will not bear fruit and experience what we see here. Oh, may God bless the preaching of His word. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Precious, sweet, instructive, helpful, useful. May we apply it to our lives for your glory. May we examine our hearts. Have we died to ourselves and looked to Christ? Is Christ our all in all? Is he our everything? But it all begins with the gospel. All begins with us coming to Christ. So Father, be with us. Challenge us. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to put aside taking things for granted. We need to take serious Paul's exhortation to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. Waiting until the end is a terrible time to find out. Your word is clear of those who bear the marks of the new birth throughout Scripture. And then, truly, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with them as their life is one of service to you, service to the kingdom, service to the church, service to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Then all this time we are following you. Lord, let us not be guilty of following causes and not Christ. We must follow His cause and Him. So, Lord, we ask that you bless. May you be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen.